have reached what is definitely the most well-known passage in the book of Joshua. We've been going through Joshua this summer. We're in the fifth week of our series that we're calling Trust Walk, as we see God lead the Israelites on a trust walk into the land that he's promised them. And this is the passage that even if you're not super familiar with Joshua, you probably know. Especially if you grew up as a young person in church, you know the story of the walls of Jericho coming tumbling down. This is the first battle that the Israelites face in this book, even though it's a story about them entering into the promised land and having to fight enemies. We get to our first battle in the Battle of Jericho. And so here's the great news about this story. This is a story about victory. This is a story about God leading his people in victory and winning a great victory. A victory that the Israelites weren't strong enough to win, but that God was strong enough to win. So it's a story about victory. Let me just ask a quick question. Raise your hand if right now in your life you could use a victory. Anybody? You could be thinking about all kinds of areas of your life. For some of you, maybe you're a student, and so even though it's the summer, you're thinking of this next school year, and you're like, I could really use some A's, or I could really use that award, or I could really use that part in the play or that role on the team. Like, I could really use some victories in that area. Maybe for some of you, it's work. It's like, I could really use getting that client, or I could really use getting that promotion. And like, that would be great. That would be a great victory right now. Maybe it's financial. I could really use some more money so that we're not so strapped. Maybe it's health. I could really use some stability in my health so that I'm not constantly visiting the doctor. Maybe it's more personal, where you'd say, I could really use some victory over this sin that I'm struggling with, or some victory over the anxiety that I feel like is a constant in my life. Maybe it's even more broad. Maybe you're looking at our culture and you're like, we could really use more people exalting Jesus as we just did. For our nation not to be so far from God, but to be drawing near to him through Jesus. We could really use a victory there. We all want victories. And it's natural that we would look to God and say, if we're going to get some victories, it's going to be through God. He's the one with all the power. This story is a story about God bringing a victory. And here's the funny thing about this story. On the one hand, exactly what we would expect to happen happens. Israel has been promised this land, and the story of the Battle of Jericho ends with victory over Jericho. So on the one hand, it goes exactly how we would expect it to go. But on the other hand, the strange thing is that the way the story unfolds is not at all how we would expect it to happen. The way God actually does this is strange and mystifying to us. God wins a victory, but he doesn't do it in the way that Joshua or anybody else would expect for it to happen. And here's the reason why I believe God does it this way. He wanted the Israelites, and he wants us today to learn a very important lesson about the way that God wins victories. And that's that God's victories are on God's terms. God is all powerful and God fulfills all of his promises. But if we're sitting here right now longing for God to win a victory, what we need to know is that God's victories are won on God's terms. Now let's get ready to see how this passage unfolds. But first, let me kind of catch you up. Because even if you've been here each week through the book of Joshua, we're skipping ahead a little bit. Last week, we were in chapter 4. The Israelites have now crossed into the promised land. They crossed the Jordan through a miraculous drawing up of the Jordan that God did. Afterwards, they set up a memorial of stone so that they would always remember God's miraculous work. And now they're moving on to their first major obstacle of Jericho. But if you read the beginning of chapter 5, what you'd read is that before they even get to the Battle of Jericho, God leads the Israelites through a time of sort of renewed commitment to him. One of the signs that God had given the nation of Israel, something that they did to show their devotion, their unique devotion to him, was that they circumcised all the men who were a part of Israel. But during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they had stopped this practice. And so the males who were about to head out into battle were not circumcised, which to us, we're kind of like, I don't see why that matters. but it mattered because that was a way of them showing their trust and commitment to God. And so God leads them through a reaffirmation of their commitment to him. They circumcise all the males. They say, God, we're all in. We're trusting you. We're going to do things your way. And then before we get to chapter 6, where the Battle of Jericho takes place, we get a prelude to the Battle of Jericho at the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 13. We read, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" And this was a very reasonable question, because Joshua is there with his army, and he knows that Jericho is getting ready for them, and he sees a man, and he looks like a soldier, but Joshua doesn't recognize him as an Israelite. Here is a non-Israelite who's standing seemingly ready for battle, but he's not part of Israel. Maybe he's part of Jericho. Joshua wants to know whose side he's on. Are you for us, or are you for our enemies? The man replies, "Neither." Which is a good translation, but literally in the Hebrew, he just says no, which is a funny answer to an either or question. It's like, I don't know, it reminds me of when I was a kid and my mom was like, "Do you want broccoli or do you want lima beans?" I was like, "No, I don't want either of those." He goes and he asks him an either or question, like, clearly you're right here, you're near Jericho, you're ready for battle. Are you for us, the Israelites, or are you for Jericho? And he says, "No, I'm for neither." He goes on and he says, "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Now I want to throw this in. What I'm about to say is not for sure, but I'd say it's for pretty sure. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is a Trinity, which is part of the glory of God, and that even before he created us, God was never alone. God is a relational God. That's not the part that I'm saying maybe isn't true. That is true. Here's the part that's a little bit of speculation. Many people believe that throughout the Old Testament, there are occurrences of the Son, the eternal Son of God, who eventually took on flesh as Jesus Christ, showing up in the flesh in Old Testament stories, like the wrestling match that Jacob had with the angel of the Lord and several others. Most scholars believe that this is one of those cases where we don't have video of this, but if we had videotape of this event, and we had videotape of the adult Jesus Christ, that we'd be seeing the same guy. That here he is as the commander of the Lord's army. Now look at what goes on, what happens afterwards. It says, "Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?'" Joshua recognizes that he's talking to somebody of divine origin, and he bows down. But let's just get back again to this weird question and interaction. Are you for us or for our enemies? If this person, if the commander of the Lord's army is a representative of God, what would we expect him to say when he's asked, "Are you for Israel or are you for Jericho?" We'd expect him to say, "I'm for Israel." After all, God has already promised that Israel will win this battle. But he says, "Neither." Why does he say neither? I think it's because he is rejecting the entire premise of the question. Look at what happens in verse 15 after Joshua bows down and asks what he should do. Verse 15 says, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Now, some of you know this, but what happens here with Joshua actually will strike a memory if you're a careful Bible reader. Throughout the early chapters of Joshua, one of the things that God is affirming to Joshua is that God will be with Joshua, this new leader of Israel. God will be with Joshua just as he was with Moses. When Moses encountered God speaking to him at the burning bush, the message to Moses was, "Take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground." Joshua is now engaged with the God of the universe, and he treats him as holy. Why does the commander of the Lord's army, if he's for the Lord, Why does the commander of the Lord's army act so cagey when asked whose side he's on? Why doesn't he just say, I'm with Israel and Israel is going to win this battle? I think it's because he wants to drive home a point that's important for Israel to get and important for all of us to get. And that's that Jesus is no one's sponsor. Jesus is no one's mascot. As much as God is going to be with Israel and give them the victory, it's not because God looked down from heaven on two armies that had two different agendas and said, which team will I pick? That's not what's going on. God has his own agenda. He is not joining our teams. In fact, I think that there are times that God sort of laughs at us when we try to make him do this. We're like, whose side are you on? Some of you know, it's a small story, but one of my favorite Jesus stories takes place in Luke 12. And a man comes to Jesus and says, my brother won't split the family inheritance with me. Tell him to do it. And Jesus says, who made me your judge and arbiter? Which is such a weird response. You're like, I don't know, your father in heaven made you? Like, what a weird response. Jesus basically is saying, I have no interest in this matter, whatever. The guy's like, are you on my side or my brother's side? And he's like, I don't care. How weird for God to respond. Are you on Israel's side or Jericho's side? And he's saying, you're thinking about it wrong. That's not how God works. In fact, Vodi Bakum, a pastor who was commenting on this passage, said that basically what the commander says here is, I didn't come to take sides, I came to take over. We come to God and we're like, whose side are you on, Israel or Iran? Whose side are you on, Russia or Ukraine? Whose side are you on, the Democrats or the Republicans? And here's the deal with all this, what I'm not saying and what God is not saying is that any groups that are in conflict are just morally equivalent. That's not what he's saying at all. He eventually does give Israel the victory. But I think if we come to God with questions like that, God is kind of laughing and saying, you think I'm choosing your teams? The question is not whose team am I on. I'm inviting the Russians and the Ukrainians. I'm inviting the Iranis and I'm inviting the Israelites. I'm inviting the Democrats and the Republicans to all come onto my team because I'm the captain. Some of us get even more personal. We're having conflict. We're like, God, are you on my team or my spouse's team? And God's like, I want you both to repent and come on my team. He didn't come to take sides, he came to take over. And let's never make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is somehow our mascot for our agenda. Well, this leads now into the battle plan, and that starts in chapter 6, verse 1, with a mention of Jericho. It says, now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Just quick comment on this. One commentator talked about how the language here is reflecting not only the fact that Jericho is secure and is looking to keep Israel out, but it also indicates their spiritual reality. We're going to see later on a remembrance of something that happened in chapter 2 with a woman named Rahab, who is a member, who is a citizen in Jericho. Rahab had an open heart to God. Jericho did not. They are shut, and they're looking to close Israel out. And so starting in verse 2, God lays out the battle plan to Joshua. Verse 2, it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. Now here's the plan. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. I want to just give you a reminder. Joshua is a soldier. He is a man of war. He is ready for battle. His men are ready for battle. And the battle plan is march around, which if it was once, maybe Joshua would be thinking, all right, we'll march around. We'll check things out. We'll figure out the weak points and then we'll go in. But march around once a day for 6 days. This is strange, but we still got some verses to go. So let's see where this goes. Verse 4, have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. So the Ark of the Covenant is going to go, and priests with trumpets. Then it says, on the 7th day, and you can kind of get Joshua just being like, all right, 6 days of marching, what are we doing on the 7th day? On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. Like, this is really, don't worry, Joshua, there's verse 5. There's one more verse to go. You get more information. Verse 5, Joshua's waiting for the fight. Verse 5 says, when you hear the sound of the long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. That's the next part of the plan. So we're moving from marching and blowing trumpets to yelling. That so far is our action point. But it's not done yet, Joshua. There's a then. Then, after the loud shout, there's something else that's going to happen. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go in, will go up, everyone straight in. They're not knocking down the wall. They're not going under the wall. They're not going through the wall. The wall is going to come down when they circle the city, blow trumpets, and yell. That is the battle plan that God has given for the people of Israel. I said earlier, God does exactly what we expect him to do, but not at all in the way that we would expect him to do it. This is the weirdest battle plan anybody has ever laid out. None of the Israelites would have felt like this is a good idea. But God is leading them in a very different method of how he's going to get them the victory that they're longing for. Just quick question right here. Anybody ever look back on your life and see that God did, he granted the very thing that you were longing for him to do in your life, but he ended up doing it in a really weird way that you didn't expect? And we have these times that we look back and we're like, that is not how I asked you to do that. But you did it that way. God has sometimes methods that strike us as strange. But one of the things that's so powerful about this story is that it shows us that God's methods maximize God's glory. I just imagine these guys, these soldiers, ages later, their grandpas and their grandkids are coming along and they're like, Grandpa, tell me about the Battle of Jericho. And he's like, well, we marched, then they blew trumpets, then we yelled, and the walls came down. And the grandchildren are like, wow, Grandpa, you're a hero. Like, not at all. They're like, I guess God is really powerful. All you guys did was march and yell, and the walls came down. It robs us of our glory and prominence and puts all of the focus on God's glory. God frequently leads us into the very victories that we're begging for him to give us. But he does it with a method that puts the focus on him instead of on us. I think even for those of us who are looking at our country and we're longing for renewal, like we're just like God, we just want to see the culture change. We want to see Jesus exalted. We want to see people come back to God in a powerful way. God, we're longing for that. We're longing for seeing sort of the secular worldview that's pervading our culture to be put away and to be no more. And so then we go on YouTube and we see these videos. And there are these videos that are like, you know, Christian destroys atheists with facts and logic. And we're like, yes, click. Like, let's watch that. You know, Christian takes down atheist in 4 minutes. And we're like, oh, I can't wait to see this. Christian makes atheist look stupid. We can't wait to watch all those. If we find one that's like atheist takes down Christian with facts and logic, we're like, that's dumb. No need for that. But we long for that. And here's my point. We are longing for God to bring a victory. That's why those sorts of things appeal to us. We're longing for God to bring a victory, but we're assuming that he's going to bring the victory through some sort of force. Now, there is an important role in the Christian community for people who are apologists, and for people who show that there is a real rock-solid reason for our belief. But the main way that we are told in the Bible that the gospel is going to go out to the world is not through destroying atheists with facts and logic. Let me read. I think 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us a real succinct summary of how God intends for his message to get out. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you." This is so in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 5 when he said, "Let your light shine before men that they see your good works and they glorify your Father in heaven." That the main way that God is communicating his message to the world is by ordinary believers practicing kindness, forgiveness, faithfulness, generosity, and even loving the people who come upon them as enemies. It's a strange method. We're like, why don't we just outsmart them all, outflank them all, outvote them all? Why don't we just do that? Well, maybe there is some of that involved, But that's not the main message that we get. God has strange methods with leading to the kind of victories that he wants to lead to. Let's get even more personal with this. Sometimes there's something in our own lives that we think that God is going to do, maybe even something good that we're longing for, but we get surprised by the method that God uses to bring about what he's promised. When I was in my mid-20s, I was on staff at a church. I was one of the pastors at the church, but I was a young man. It was a bigger church, and I was longing for opportunities to get to use my speaking gifts in preaching. I feel like God has called me to that. I want to do that. But I was kind of one of the younger guys on staff and wasn't getting a lot of opportunities. And then one day they asked me, they said, all right, they identified a Sunday and they said, we want you to preach in front of the church this Sunday. And man, it was like being called up from the minors. I was just like, yes, I get my shot. I get a rep now. I want to do this. I got to do really well. I got to do a great job so that they see what I'm capable of so that I'll get like the full-time call up. So I'll get a position on the team and I'll get to preach regularly. And so I got the opportunity to preach. It went really well. I got lots of positive feedback and I was thinking, all right, I nailed it. Now I get to do this thing where I get to use my gift for God's purposes. I was really excited about it. And a month went by and nobody asked me to preach again. Then 3 months went by. 6 months went by. A year went by and there was no follow-up invitation to preach. I'm not proud of what I'm about to say. I was in agony about this. I was deeply troubled about what was happening. And I was looking at God being like, "What? Like, why did you give me this gift? And why did you give me this desire if you're not gonna give me the opportunity to use this? This doesn't make any sense." I was troubled. You could say I did not like God's method. It's like, I don't get what's going on here. And part of what I'm convinced God was doing in my life during that time is he was exposing something. He was exposing that even though there was a very real part of my heart that desired to do that just for the sake of God and God's word getting out to God's people, the reason I was so deeply troubled during that year was not because God's word wasn't getting out to God's people. Other people were doing a fine job. It was that I didn't get to be a part of it. It was much more about me. It was much more about me wanting to be the guy. And if I'm honest, I'm not only to be the guy, but I didn't want to be the guy who had to ask to be the guy. I wanted them to come to me and ask me to be the guy. I wanted it too bad, and I wanted it for some of the wrong reasons. And so God said, not yet. And I said, I don't like your methods. But when God finally led me into an opportunity where I did get to more regularly use my speaking gifts, I no longer needed it to validate my identity. He had led me through a journey that I didn't want to lead me to where I ultimately wanted to get, because in his wisdom, he was maximizing his glory over my glory. Maybe some of you are in the middle of this right now. Maybe some of you are in the middle of God leading you through circling a city and you're like, what is going on here? God's methods maximize his glory and he's worth being patient with. And now let's find out what happened. You know, so after this, after Israel gets the instructions, 6 days in a row, they march around the city. They do exactly what they're told to do. Let's pick up the story in verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, we read, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now, really pay attention. Verses 17 through 19 are important. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted thing, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. By the way, this is an ominous preview of what happens in the next chapter. Verse 19, all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. Now, there's a few things in here that are really significant. Notice that they're going in. They're going to take the city at this time. But beforehand, they're told, you are not allowed to take any of the riches of this city. You are not allowed to get rich off this victory. The significance of that, I think, is going to come in what we read in the next couple of verses. So verse 20, we read this. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. Now look at that last part of the verse. So everyone charged straight in and took the city. You know what that is? That is the only mention of the actual battle. In the entire chapter, that's the only verse that mentions what they actually did. They marched in. It's not a long description. This was God's victory, not their victory. Now look in verse 21. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. I want to take a pause here because I think for a lot of us, especially in our modern world, this is a verse that we have trouble with. When there's verses in the Bible that talk about a brutal slaughter that came through the Israelites, and not only through the Israelites, but what seems to be a God-sanctioned slaughter that happened. This is not always the way that Israel led their battles, but God had specifically instructed them in this case that everybody was going to be taken out. We don't have time right now to get into a massive discussion about how we understand this as believers. How do we understand a loving God when something like this happens? But let me just share a couple things with you. The first is this. God is the judge, and he gets to judge, and sometimes he chooses to judge through his people. That is in God's purview. He is a just and perfect judge. He gets to judge how he chooses to judge. But also, I want you to know that this was not a flippant, spur-of-the-moment judgment. I want to show you something that happened hundreds of years before this, something actually that God said to Abraham, who was a forefather long before this. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God is speaking to Abraham. They're in the promised land, but Abraham doesn't yet inhabit it. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, here's what God is saying to Abraham. He's saying, Abraham, you're in the promised land right now, but you don't get it yet. You don't get it for a few more centuries, and you know why you don't get it yet? Because it's not yet time for the judgment of the people there. God was patient for centuries. And now when Joshua is there, God is saying, all right, now it's time. It's time for judgment. On top of this, here's what we get to know about the story. What we get to know is this was not a story of God arbitrarily saying, I like the Israelites better than the people of Jericho, so I'm going to have the Israelites go in and take all their treasures. They didn't get to keep any of the treasures. This was about God in his justice bringing a judgment that was long overdue. In fact, think about this. We're going to see this. In fact, I'll show you the next verse, and then we'll get into this. The next verse says this. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house, this is Rahab's house, and bring her out with all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her. Rahab had saved the spies. She had hid them from the authorities, and now they're going in to get her whole family. Now, the Israelites, when they were going into the land, were told, don't make a treaty with anyone. But they made a treaty with Rahab because she basically said, can I get in on Israel? I want to defect. I want to be in on Israel. And God showed mercy, and her whole family were rescued. Who's to say that if the gates of Jericho weren't barred shut, if Jericho as a whole had come to the Israelites and say, hey, we know we're in the wrong here. We want in on Israel. Who's to say God wouldn't have shown mercy to all of them? This may have been more about them missing an opportunity that only Rahab and her family got in on. Now here's the closing verses to our passage, verses 24 and 25. Say, then they burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And I love this. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. When this was written, they were like, you guys know Rahab, she's still here. In fact, Rahab married an Israelite, had a kid, and in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, Rahab is mentioned as one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ himself. God is a God of judgment, but God is also a God of mercy. And we see both present here. But part of the note of how this ends is that the Israelites did not get rich off this victory. They didn't get any of the treasures, any of the spoil. All of it went to the Lord's work. And part of that is to show us this reality, that God's victories are not primarily about our comfort, but about his mission. You can imagine some of the Israelites saying, we should take this stuff. This stuff will get us rich. In fact, one Israelite couldn't resist and did decide to take some of the stuff. God wanted to make sure that they knew that he had a mission that superseded their own comfort. And when we think of the victories God, that we long for God to bring in us, it's important for us to remember that God has an agenda that supersedes our agenda. Let me just tell you real quick about the first time that I ever prayed for something, and while I was praying for it, I wondered if I should be praying for it. I was 10 years old. It was 1988, it was the month of October, and I remember that because the Dodgers were playing the Mets in the National League Championship Series. Seven-game series to see who would go to the World Series. It was game one, the Dodgers were up 2-0 the entire game, and then right at the end, in the ninth inning, the Mets took a 3-2 lead. And I prayed. I'm pretty sure I prayed with tears. I was making vows, promises to God, I'll never ask you for anything again. It's like, God, let the Dodgers come back and win this game. I was so wanting this to happen that I prayed for it to happen, but it was weird because I feel like the Holy Spirit, even in my 10-year-old heart, was sort of working and brought this thought to my mind. I was like, I bet that there's a Mets fan somewhere who is praying the exact opposite of what I'm praying right now. It was like I wanted to walk up to the commander of the Lord's army and be like, who are you for, the Dodgers or the Mets? And I think God's answer is sort of, I don't care. You really think I'm a Dodgers fan or a Mets fan? By the way, the Dodgers lost that game, but they did win the World Series that year. It was this weird thing where I was like, I want this so badly, but it's occurring to me that maybe it's actually not really important. God loves to bring victories, but the victories that God brings are on God's terms, which means two things. It means that sometimes we're asking God for a victory that God has no interest in. It is our agenda, and it is not God's agenda. And then secondly, it means sometimes we're asking God for a victory, and God agrees with us. God is on board with it. It is something that God wants to do in our lives. He does want to empower us. He does want to comfort us. He does want to guide us with wisdom. He wants to provide for us. It's a victory that God does intend to win. But we have to yield to him and decide that we're not going to demand that God give us the victory on our terms. That it might mean a lot more patience. It might mean a strange method. It might mean a lot of humility so that when God brings the victory, it's obvious that we didn't win that victory. God won that victory. God is a God of victory, but he shows over and over again that he loves to win his victories, but they're always on his terms. This last part of the service, here's what we're gonna do. The worship team is gonna come out and they're gonna lead us in a final song that is right on target for what we're talking about today. It's going to lead us into that question of, are we really yielding all to Jesus? And during this time, I'm going to invite, if you're a member of the prayer ministry team, I'm going to invite you to go ahead and come up right now. And just as they're doing that, I'm going to invite all of us to stand as we enter into this time. So we're all going to stand. If you're a member of the prayer ministry team, you can come forward. And this is because the prayer ministry team is not only going to be up here after the service for anybody that wants to come forward in prayer, but for anybody who wants to come forward even during this next song. And here's the questions, the two questions I want to invite you to consider during this time and to maybe come forward and get prayer for. The first question is this. Am I longing for a victory that I need to surrender? Is there something that I'm really longing for God to give me? And when I pause to think about it, I realize that it's much more about my agenda than God's agenda. Maybe that's a dream. Maybe that's a request. Maybe that's a prayer that I need to yield to God. Say, God, if I never get that, that's okay. But maybe for some of you, maybe the desire is good. You're like, no, I know that God wants me to have victory over this anxiety and to not have it run my life. I know that God wants me not to be in loneliness, but to have strong connections with others. I know that God wants to provide for me and meet my needs. I know that God wants to lift my head and give me encouragement. I know that God wants to give me victory over this sin that's plaguing me. Maybe it's something like that. The thing that you need to be willing to say is this is a victory that God wants to win. But his method may be very different. And am I willing to yield to him and say, God, I want this, and however you get me there, I submit to you, I yield to your wisdom. I will long for your victories on your terms. Let me lead us in prayer as we enter into this time. Father, thank you so much that you have all power to bring all victories. Thank you that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And we know the victory is sown into the fabric of this world. We know that you will bring about final victory. And Father, we long for you to bring victory into our lives. We want to see resurrection power. We want to see victory over sin. We want to see you getting us to the places that we need to be. Father, we yield to you. We trust that your agenda is superior to ours. And Father, we trust that your methods are superior to ours. We surrender and we yield to you. And I pray that you speak to our hearts now and lead us to not only yield, but to yield in joy, trusting that your path is the best path. In Jesus' name, amen.